Morning. Well, I'm glad that you Jamaican ladies stayed long enough to have a good old maritime snowstorm the other day. Wouldn't you just write if you got to go home without experiencing that? After I was out in it a bit, I was reminded of that old song. And I think it was an old, like, early 60s song, one of those old dance songs, Come On Back and Do the Sacroiliac. Remember that? Who remembers that? How far? Yeah, that's way back. Anyway, that's like, you know, you put your back out. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to begin today. And we'll begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to open up the scriptures, to see what you have to say to us. Lord, may we hear your voice this morning as we consider your word. Lord, this isn't just a word that's distant and irrelevant, but this word is near. It's close to us. It affects who we are and how we live. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us, that these things we hear would go deep down inside us, and that by faith we would live by them. So lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I would have loved to have done this morning is to have all the kids stay here, because today I want to look at family, your family, my family. I want you to think of two words about your family. A good word, a positive thing about your family, and then maybe another word about your family that maybe expresses some of the struggles that you have. Because we've all got them. My family I grew up in, Allie said something earlier this year. She said, Dad, there's no drama in your family. And not at current, but there was earlier. When I was younger, there was lots of drama, and I caused a lot of it. And when I think of my own family, our daughter Allie's here today, but often Allie's away, and one child, Ben, in Ontario, and Jenny's in Regina, and scattered is a word. And it's not always a positive word, because you just miss people when they're away, and I know that's a truth for a lot of you. Some families are quiet. Some families are loud. Some families are exciting. Some families, maybe you're kind of boring. Some families are funny. Some families are scary. All kinds of words that could describe your family and mine. But whatever the case, whatever kind of family you've got, that's the one you've got, and you've got to make the best of it. Because you've been handed a legacy. Somebody handed you a legacy. You were born into a family, and you were given a legacy. And that affects us. You know, you think back to generations. The oldest person that I personally remember was my grandmother, who was born in 1889. And it's kind of funny. I hear this 2011, almost 2012, and you think, gee, I knew somebody was born in 1889. And if I lived to be as old as my grandmother, and she lived to be 100, then, you know, that would be over 160 years that would span two people's lives. And then if you added Allie into that, who will probably outlive me by 50 years or more, I hope, that's, you know, over 200 years in three generations that there's some contact with. Maybe I haven't told enough stories about my grandmother to Allie, but my grandmother always kept her hair up in this bun. And I was always wondering, you know, what was under that bun? Like, because old ladies back then never wore their hair very down, but when she came to live with us, when I was a boy, and she would come to live with us at times, and she'd come down at night, you know, and she'd be stewing prunes on the stove. Oh, jeez. And smell those prunes cooking, you know, and she'd come down, you know, just before I went to bed to take the prunes off from simmering, and she'd have her hair down. And she was almost kind of scary, but it was like she had this long white hair, you know? And she was just I just loved her. I would play cards. I'd come home from school and we'd play cards, and she would shuffle the deck, and she'd shuffle and pff, right off to sleep. I'd just sit there and watch her. I just really, really liked my grandmother, my Nana. Well, we've got people like that. That's the good part of the legacy, isn't it? Well, there's another part of it too. We were not only given a legacy, but we get to build a legacy, don't we? You and I have the privilege to build a legacy for our family. And maybe we haven't done all that we ought to have done up until today, but what I want to tell you today is you have an opportunity to build a legacy for your family. Build something special. Do something special. By your choices. By the kind of wisdom that you can exercise when you have to make difficult choices that affect your family. By how you live, because the people that follow you are watching how you live. And how you live is the legacy you will give to them. That's very important. You look at Matthew chapter 1, and maybe you don't read genealogies. You know, it's the genealogy of Jesus. 16, 17 verses of people. People, people, people. Starting with Abraham. If you go to Luke chapter 3, the genealogies actually end with Adam, the son of God. And what they're doing is tracing Jesus' family line all the way back, all through the centuries. What kind of family was Jesus born into? Anyway. Well, I'll tell you, if you read that list, you have some heroes of the faith and you have some black sheep, just like we have. We have some people who are just fine examples, and we have some people who are embarrassments. Or considered that way. Why did God bring his son into an imperfect family? Because that's what families are. Every family is imperfect. Every family has some dysfunction. And I believe it is so we can look into this window of Jesus' family and see the grace of God at work. The generous grace of God operating throughout history. Give us the big picture of family, because often our focus gets very narrow. We get very much focused on what happened in my lifetime, in the past year, what happened the past week, what's going to happen next week. We get just narrowed in, and God wants to draw the picture back so we can have hope. And he says, look what I'm doing. Look what I did in Jesus' family. I was weaving a story of redemption and hope. And that's what God is doing. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying, what if God wants to do a work in your family? Because we often speak about that. We often talk and preach, okay, you know, the Lord wants you to take the next step. The Lord wants you to do this, and he will bless you. If you do this, if you believe in him, he will bless you. What I'm saying today, and this is kind of like the argument between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism says God has predetermined plans and decrees that will affect your life, and you don't have much say in them. And yes, we have exercised some free will in that, but Calvinism, the doctrine of unconditional election, says that God initiates. Arminianism said, well, yeah, God initiates, but it's up to man to respond. And there's some truth in that too, but as we go through this sermon, I want you to decide what's at work here. I think it's kind of obvious. Because what I believe is this. It's not what if God wants to do a work. It's what is God doing. God is doing a work. We're going to have to go back to Genesis to trace back Jesus' family. Genesis chapter 2. The first marriage. We always go back to Genesis 2 and 3 because it's foundational to our whole understanding of the human race. The first marriage. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And it's almost like what Paul said, you know, that a man ought to love his wife as he loves his own flesh, because no man never hated his flesh, his body, himself. And so to love your wife as much as you love yourself is a kind of a call on husbands. But look what happened in just a short time. You get over to chapter 3, verse 12. The man said to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And I don't know what the time span is there, but it's not very long, I don't think, to the time when Adam is praising God for his wife, his beautiful wife, to the time when he's blaming God and blaming her for all his trouble. And so the first marriage starts out wonderful, in a perfect environment. It's absolutely the way it should be, full of safety and security and significance, and it absolutely falls apart. That's the sad reality. Doesn't matter how perfect the environment. Sadly, it doesn't even matter if Jesus Christ is in the marriage. Because the truth is, in Christianity, there's almost as many being divorced as there are in the secular community. It's because conflict enters marriages. It's because difficulties enter, and then we have to respond to those. And often we don't respond very well. Adam and Eve survive. How long have you been married, Adam? Well, it's about 900 years. Man, that's a long time to be married. They survived it, though. I guess it was something God did. If you look at what God did, it says in 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord provided atonement for their sin so he could forgive them, and I believe that they learned that they needed to forgive one another, and that's the only way you could survive a marriage of 900 years, let alone 50 years. Forgiveness. We talk about it glibly as though it's something easy. Forgiveness is not easy. But forgiveness is absolutely vital for a marriage. And it's by the grace of God that we can exercise forgiveness. Forgiving one another from the heart. Well, let's look at the first family. 4 verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Can you imagine the joy of the first family? Two lively, robust young boys. But, it says, and if you know the story, verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Boy, you read that, and you know, we've read it, maybe heard it so many times, it's just, oh yeah. But you just think about it. As a parent, you have two sons, and one of them kills the other son over jealousy. Abel gave to God the offering God required. Cain gave to God the offering he wanted to give. And God said, I can't accept your offering. You didn't come the way I told you to come. And out of jealousy, Cain killed Abel. And of course, people say, yeah, that's the whole problem with the world, religion. But let me tell you something. Notice, Abel did not kill Cain. Jesus called him righteous Abel. There's a right way to respond and a wrong way. Imagine a parent's grief. I can remember some times when some children in my family used to have disagreements. Sibling rivalry. Isn't that sweet, parents? Don't you just love sibling rivalry? It grieves a parent's heart when brothers and sisters don't get along. It really does. It's hard. Because I tell you, there's enough turmoil out there in the world, but when there's turmoil in the house, it isn't good. And maybe the turmoil in the marriage is rare, but when there's turmoil between the children, it's really, really painful. And of course, there's always good-natured torment that can go on back and forth, but it's really something different when brothers and sisters don't seem to even like each other. It's really hard on the heart. Maybe that's a reality in your family. And what is it? It's just plain old jealousy. I called Jenny the other night and I said, hello, number one. She said, I knew it. I tell Allie, you're number one, Al. Even though she's number three in order, but she's number one. Like, there's no need for jealousy. There's no need for jealousy. Not in a parent's love. Love them all, love them equally, love them differently. Just love them. If that's a reality in your family, and maybe it's not younger children, because younger children grow up to become adults who still have sibling rivalry. Who's going to make the first move to make it right? Well, I'll tell you something. God calls Christians to make the first move. That's for sure. What did God do? Verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. God, by an act of generous grace, gave them reason to hope, and gave them sons again, because she lost both of them. Well, let's go a little farther, Genesis 12. So we get the failure of the first marriage, the failure of the first family. How about the failure of the father and mother of Israel? Abraham, the father of faith. The prime example in the Old Testament of faith. Well, there's a little problem in Abraham's family. To save his own skin, Abraham would say, and he'd say to Sarah, tell them you're my sister. Because you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me so they can have you. I think Sarah must be the prettiest 75-year-old woman that ever walked the face of the earth. Because he was some concern. He just kind of over and over again, he would just kept saying this, eh? And, Genesis 12:11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister. So I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. What would you think, ladies, if your husband said that? Just tell them you're my sister. That's like what we used to do in high school. Yeah, no, she's not my girlfriend. I don't like her. Yeah, maybe she knew. Like, you know, if you go over to chapter 20, verse 12, after he did this to Abimelech, and Abimelech said, you touch, Abraham did that to Abimelech, and Abimelech, God said to Abimelech, you touch her, you're a dead man, because she's another man's wife. So Abimelech goes to Abraham and says, what's up with this? What do you mean, she's your wife? Verse 11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So she was his half-sister. That doesn't mean you should go marry your half-sister. That's just what they did, okay? Back, way back. But so there was some truth in it. It wasn't like he was lying, but who did he put first? He put himself first. But just so that we think, though, maybe, you know, Sarah was perfect, she wasn't perfect either. There, you know, we're waiting for the promised son. The promised son never showed up, you know, 75, 85, 90 years old. Where's the son? There's no son. Go sleep with the maid. That's what she told him. Boom, he's gone in a minute. So, the maid has the baby, the promised son. Only he wasn't the promised son. And what does Sarah do? She throws her out over jealousy. What a mess. What a mess. And I'll tell you, that mess still exists today. In the families in and around the land of Israel. Because two families looked to Abraham as their father. And they're in conflict yet today. All because a mother and a father forgot to obey and trust God. So it goes. What did God do? Well, verse chapter 21, 1 and 2, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. God eventually did exactly what he promised. And I think God recorded all this so that we could read it and say, God keeps his promises. You don't have to get out ahead of him and try to fix things so that God's promises will be kept. You can just wait. Something to learn there. Well, let's look at the promised son's family. How'd that go? Genesis 26. The promised son Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they had twin boys. Now look at 26:34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. I think there was grief from day one with those two boys. They fought coming out of the womb to see who would get out first. Because there's a big deal in old Bible times who the firstborn was. They got a double share of everything. Esau, it says, despised his birthright and sold it to his brother for a bowl of porridge and went out and married Hittite women, which caused grief continuously for his parents. Why? Because they probably didn't have much regard for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, and Rebekah. And that created a rift that spans generations. The sons of Esau became Edom in the Bible. Edomites. It says in Psalm 137 that when the Babylonians were burning to the temple of the ground, the Edomites were saying, "Raise it to the ground." They were cheering them on, "Burn it, tear it down." Thousands of years, a couple thousand years later almost. And that's still happening today. I believe some of those sons of Edom are some of the Palestinian peoples that are still fighting with Israel today. What did God do? Well, chapter 32, 28. The night that Jacob and God wrestled. And the Lord said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." He was about 80 years old when this happened, when he finally submitted his life to God. And trying to reverse some of the dysfunction that, you know, here you have this promised son born in Abraham's, 100th year, and who is going to be the, through whom the Messiah would come, and then you just have this lifelong grief and struggle. Why? Because God works through imperfect people. That's why. There are no perfect families. If there was ever an ideal family, this probably would have been it, but it wasn't. Because we're all sinners, that's why. We all contribute to our family dysfunction. Genesis 38. The promised son was to be born through one of the sons of Israel, and that was Judah. So we have the story of Judah. Verse 6 of 38, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Did it to his brother Onan also. See, because if the firstborn son died, then the nextborn son was to take the place of that son and be a husband to that wife. And Onan wouldn't do that properly. So God took his life also. So, Judah said, "Well, you're not getting my third son. I'll keep him here with me." So, Judah wandered around, and his wife had died, and he went looking for a prostitute. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." And so he did. See, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute so that she would have a son through Judah's family, which was her right from God. Now, she didn't go about it right, but neither did Judah, which is often how it goes, right? What a mess. What does God do? Well, you go back to Matthew 1 and you read some of the names in this list. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez, who is the son of Tamar and Judah, whose mother was Tamar. God includes Tamar in the list. Tamar, who dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law. You talk about a family embarrassment. What would you think if that happened in your family? Would you want it included in a public list? Because every time they read Tamar, they go, "Oh yeah, Tamar. Yeah, we know all about that story." And probably tend to blame Tamar more than blame Judah, because Judah's the man and Tamar was the woman. It's easier to put down the woman. God, though, he includes her. He didn't have to include her at all. He included her, though. And actually, all the women that God included in here, it's really quite telling about how God looks at things. So you go down a little farther. Verse 4, Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Okay, now we know who Boaz is, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, oh, Rahab the harlot from Joshua 2. Who took in the spies, and her family was saved. And God saved her, and she married somebody from the family of Judah, and God includes her. A harlot, an unbelieving harlot, was the mother, one of the great-grandmothers of David. Oh, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Boaz married Ruth. Who was Ruth? Well, Ruth was a Moabite woman that Naomi took her sons down to Moab and met. Well, who was Moab? Moab was the son of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Good night. What kind of mess is that? What? It's almost deliberately. God says, I'll put Tamar in here. I'll put Rahab in here. I'll put Ruth in here. Talk about skeletons in the closet. Ruth came back to Israel and became a Jew, a believer in Yahweh, Elohim Yahweh, and was one of the grandparents of King David. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who's that? That was Bathsheba. Maybe one of the biggest scandals in the Old Testament, really. David, the man after God's own heart, went out on his balcony at night, kind of like a peeping Tom. He was looking around, and he's up on the higher part of the hill in the south of the city of Jerusalem, and he's looking down at other, it's like balconies, right? And he's looking down, and there's Bathsheba. Whew, baby, is she ever good looking. And she's taking a bath, and he says, send for her. I want her. And she goes. You know, they both were guilty. But not only that, when Uriah comes back from the battlefield where David was supposed to be, Uriah comes back and David finds out she's pregnant. He says, okay, Uriah, you know, go home and sleep with your wife. He says, uh-uh. All my brothers are out there fighting in the army. I'm not going home and sleep with my wife. They don't get to sleep with their wives tonight. I'll sleep by the door like a dog. And David just, you know, he's got to get them together so that it'll be Uriah's, look like Uriah's son, and Uriah won't do it. So he says to the commander, Joab, take Uriah out and send him to the front and make sure he doesn't come back. And he doesn't come back. And then after a little time, David sends for Bathsheba and they're married. And so God puts in here whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And was it a slam against Bathsheba to say just mother, not name her name? It was more like calling attention to what David did. He mentions Uriah. And it was sort of like God saying, you talk about an embarrassment, a family skeleton, a scandal, look at David. And my boy, Jesus, is going to be the son of David. What's God doing? God is at work showing people his generous, marvelous grace. That's what he's doing. So let's go down the list a little farther. You won't find any other mothers mentioned until you get down to verse 16. You read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of who was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Well, what did they say about Mary? Oh, yeah, Mary. She got pregnant before they got married. Talk about that. Oh, don't we love to talk about that? Joseph even doubted her fidelity. Jesus probably grew up being talked about, oh yeah, you know, Jesus, the son of Mary, before maybe the father was Joseph, but he doesn't look a whole lot like Joseph. Doesn't look a bit like him. I bet they just talked about that the whole time Jesus was growing up. Because that's what people love to do. They love to take the attention off their own family and look at somebody else's family and say, look at them. And God's saying, no, don't look at them. Look at my family. Look at the family that I'm using, God says. God is at work telling a story of restoration and redemption through the family of Jesus Christ. Oh, what if God is trying to do that in my family? Well, listen, I believe with all my heart that's what God's doing. That's what God is doing. And we might as well start seeing things from God's point of view, instead of that narrow little window that we see. Because if you turn to Ephesians 4, God has a great remedy for family difficulty. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If there's ever a family or families in which forgiveness ought to be multiplied, it's in our families, folks. Our families wherein are Christians. I tell you, forgiveness ought to be just like a flood. It ought to be spilling over and going, coming out the windows and seeping out the seams of the house. Forgiveness ought to be like a tidal wave in our houses, in our families. Why? Because God in Christ forgave us. We need a new spirit of generosity toward one another in our families. And what will that look like? Well, we'll just read on. 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God so loves us. God has such great love for us. He says, I want you to love them as much as I love you. And how are we able to do that? We just take the generous grace of God and we just receive it and then we give it. We receive it and we give it. And it just comes, like Jesus said, like a river of living water flowing out the midst of your being, out of the midst of your life. Grace, generous grace being poured out for everybody in your family. See, if that would start in our families, that would probably spill over into other people's families, wouldn't it? I think it could become a way of life. What do you think? You know, we don't have to be the victim in a family. Maybe you got a legacy that isn't what you wanted. Well, you don't have to live under that legacy. You have an opportunity to build a different legacy. I just want to give you an example from my family. And not that we're anything special, but it's just something that really highlighted something for me. Back in the day, when my dad was still alive, his family, four brothers, they had a farm, a couple hundred plus acres. And, you know, I remember Dad wanted to put it into blueberries. He couldn't get his other three brothers to agree. Only one lived here. Two others lived across the continent. And he bemoaned that because he could kind of see, blueberries can become a big thing. We got all this farmland's already cleared. Let's do blueberries. He couldn't get them to agree on it. So it just sat there and sat there and sat there. And then when my dad died, I remember trying to talk to my uncle about land, and well, he didn't want to talk about land. Because land does weird things to families, doesn't it? Property and assets and land. Something happens to us when we start talking about inheritances and money and all that stuff. So the time came when we had an opportunity to sell it. And I remember talking to my brothers and my sister and saying, we should buy this land from our family because my other uncle said, on my mom's side, don't sell land. Keep your land. And so we thought, well, if we could get this land, it could provide, you know, for another generation if we kept it in our family. They don't think it's important, but we think it's important. So we agreed we would do that. We kind of flew the idea to some of the other cousins and then my American cousin. You got an American cousin? I got an American cousin. I remember when last time I saw him, when he came home from the States, was he had a briefcase and he was only like 18. And like, he was just a go-getter and he had two doctorates. You know, he's a doctor has a doctorate, and he's also a lawyer. And so he get in on it. And he started stirring the pot. And I remember getting a phone call from him. And, you know, I hadn't seen him since 1965. Like, you know, I don't know this guy, except that he's the oldest cousin of the oldest son. And he rips into me like I'm just cheese. And that just tears me up. And I'm thinking, who is this guy? And then I talked to my cousin's husband, and yeah, he said, yeah, you know, and he was trying to deal with him. He couldn't deal with this guy. And so we had a choice to make. Are we going to fight about this land and send, as Jacob said, my gray-haired mother and my only living uncle to the grave with this grief, or are we going to let it go? And we decided we're going to let it go. We just let it go. And in a way, he got his way, but I just figured God will have his way with him, you know. Because I don't think he's very happy. Not a happy man. But it was better to suffer loss than to have a legacy to my children. Yeah, this is what we do as Campbells. We fight over land. We don't talk about land, whatever. It's better to resolve something and stop a family dysfunction than to let it carry over to another generation. And this came from my family members, most of whom I don't believe are Christians. But they just practically, they exercise common sense and grace for the sake of their kids and their parents. So I don't know if that applies to you in any way, but it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be land or houses or anything. It's just whatever there is conflict about. Then there's time for grace. You know what God's plan is for you and for me? It's the same as the plan in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's plan is to love and to heal and to restore and to recreate a broken people. He called them in the Old Testament Israel, calls them in the New Testament the church, and your family is part of that plan. God wants to do something in your family. God has sovereignly and strategically placed you and you and you and you and you into your family. You had no say. You just popped in one day, and there you are. Legacy, dysfunction, struggle. And what's God doing? Well, God's got a bigger view. God's looking back at the hundreds of years, and he's looking down the road to the hundreds of years, and he's saying, I want you to build a legacy that's better. I want you to start building a legacy of generous grace for your family. And I can get excited about that. That gives me hope. You know why? Because when I narrow down and look at some of the things my own family has struggled with, I can get discouraged. But when I look at God's family and what God did over a long period of time, and I open up and I see that God sees the end that I don't see, it gives me hope. Why? Because God's a God of love and God's a God of grace, and God is doing something that I can't see. That gives me hope. So this Christmas, you can start now before Christmas. Your role is to be generous with grace to your family members. Your role is to go out of your way to be forgiving and to get rid of all bitterness and malice and all those dysfunctional ways we think and act in our family and just put it out of your life and show your family the love and character of God. That'll transform our lives if we would do that. That's what God is doing. So, I don't know what name you picked for your family, good or bad, but this is where the grace of God is supposed to begin, right in your family. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, you know our family very well. You see everybody's point of view and how we relate to each other. Lord, so a lot of it arises from confusion when we're growing up. We just try to sort things out about how we fit in. Lord, we've all experienced some sort of sibling rivalry. We've all been jealous one way or another of the attention from our parents and or decisions that were made. We've all chafed, Lord, because some of us were born into families that have just had a lot of trouble, maybe more than average. And Lord, we can either choose to live under that or we can get on top of it. We can choose to be victims, Lord, or we can choose to be victors. We can choose to build a legacy that is good. We can choose to change things, build new traditions, build a new name. And Lord, I pray that that's what we would do as families of Faith Baptist Church, of extended families. That, Lord, we would just be pouring out grace. We would receive grace from you, and we would just keep giving generosity to our brothers and sisters. So God bless us. Help us to work with you in this, Lord. Help us to see the long-range view that you are at work and that you want to work. So bless each family member, each young person, each senior citizen. Lord, we all have a role because we're all a part. So just bless us, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.